morning. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of getting together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us never to take for granted this privilege that we have, a privilege that is made possible because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. And we share a common faith in him. Your Spirit has placed us in Christ so that now we share a common position. You see us all together as one, knit together as one. You see no distinctions. The things down here on earth that make us different and divide us don't exist in Christ. And we're thankful for that reality. And we're thankful then that your Son actually dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us and makes it possible for us to actually have the fruit from the Spirit so we can live like we're really part of the people of God, that we really are part of the body of Christ and not just some lone wolf out there trying to do our own religious thing, but we can actually work together with other members of the body of Christ. We're thankful for this truth. We're thankful for your plans for other people. We realize that you have plans, promises that you've made to Israel, and that they also are your people, and that you have plans for them, and they may be different than ours. But the surety, the security, the absolute certainty of those promises for them, it's important for us being assured of our promises that you've made to us, and we're thankful for this. As we look into your word this morning, we're thankful for your Holy Spirit that dwells in us and is able to help us to appreciate the things that are written on the page of your word so that we might welcome them, and we thank you for this. Amen. We've been, as we've been looking at dispensations here, for the last few weeks, looking at these different rules that God has for these households, we're going to be moving into today into the fact that this principle, before we actually get into next week, our hope is to actually start looking at some of the ages and then move into the dispensations. But we're going to look today at the fact that there are two primary families that we're concerned about in the Word of God. I'm not saying there aren't others, but these are the two families that cause us problems, that we have church and Israel. Church in Israel. I need some volunteers this morning. Who's up for, raise your hand if you're up for volunteering. Okay. I thought Rachel raised her hand, but she was just putting her hair behind her ear. I was going to say, you're a little too old for this, Rachel. We'd let you come up though. No volunteers today? Do I actually have to call on people? Clayton, would you like to be a volunteer? And Kylie? Would you like to be a volunteer? Okay, I'm going to call on Kylie and Clayton. Okay, these two are going to... Yeah, hey, thank you for coming right up here. Okay, come on up here. Okay, now we're going to talk about two families today in the Bible. We're going to talk about all these people here. What do we call this when we get together?
The church.
Okay, is there another name sometimes that we call all these people the Bible calls us? We're also part of the...
Body of Christ.
Oh, good job. All right. I like to hear that. Good. We're also part of the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is, that's people like this. But there are people that are part of the body of Christ or part of the church that meet over there, and people that meet downtown, and people that meet all around our state, and different people. In fact, we have some people here from part of the body of Christ that live on the other side, but today they're with us. The west side. That side over there. Okay. At least I didn't say the underside. Anyway. No. Okay. But the body of Christ is got lots of people in it. What do you have to be in to be in the body of Christ? You have to what? Say it loudly. You have to believe in God. Okay? I'm gonna ask you, what do you have to believe? That he died on the cross.
For our sins.
For our sins. And? What?
For our people's sins.
He died for our sins. Okay, so he died on the cross for our sins. Is there anything else we believe? Is he still dead?
What? No.
No. What happened after he died? What did they do with
him? He resurrected from the dead.
He resurrected from the dead. Okay. So that's what you have to do to be in the body of Christ. Okay. Now there's another group of people that the Bible tells us about, and they were on the world before the church. And they're called the people of Israel. Okay? You ever heard the Bible talk about the people of Israel? Okay? In the Old Testament, it tells us a lot about the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel, okay? So they were a people. Are we the sons of Israel?
No.
No, because we're part of the body of Christ. Those are like two houses. So I have the word church up here. That's us. And then I have this word Israel up here. That's another family. So that's like two families. Okay. Now, do you two come from two different families down here on Earth?
No.
No, on Earth, are you part of two different families? Yeah. Because your dad's name is? And your dad's name is?
Jeremy.
Okay. So you don't get your dads mixed up, right? And so at the end of the day, do you climb in their van and you tell your mom and dad, I'm an Orth now.
No.
You don't do that because you're a
Garnick.
You're a Garnick. And do you at the end of the day say, I'm not an Orth anymore, I'm a Garnick. Do you do that? No, because you're an Orth and you're a Garnick. You're part of two families. That's like the church in Israel. Two different families. Now God made different promises to those people. Okay? So we're going to let you be the family of Israel. Turn around so everybody can see you. And the family of Israel, God made promises to them. So we're going to let this represent the promises that God made to them. Now, most of you can't see what this is. If I drink tea, this is what I like. Earl Grey. Strong, strong tea. Okay? Earl Grey. So there you go. Do you like tea?
Not really.
That's your promise. Actually, that's not a really good example because I think Israel liked their promises, okay? But you're going to represent the body of Christ, and I'm going to make some promises to you. Okay. You think she got a better deal out of that? Yeah, she did. Okay. What if I were to say, well, you know what? This is the promise that he made. That God made to him. God gave them land. He promised them land, and he promised them health, and he promised them healthy kids, and he promised them good farm crops, because they were all farmers, or most of them were farmers. And let's say he comes along and he says, but you know what? I'm going to take those promises, and I'm going to give those promises to these people over here. Is that what he did? Did he take those promises and give them to the church? No, he didn't do that. Did he take those promises and say, well, I said land, but I really meant this. Are these two the same?
No.
Can you make this into this?
No.
You can't make this into this? You're being too complicated. You're telling me what you could if there was coffee in there. This would be coffee. Okay, that's all right. Okay, you don't change those things. But see, there are people that that's exactly what they do, is that they look at the promises that God made to one family, and then they say, well, he takes those promises away from that family and says, I don't want you anymore. You go away. I don't like this family anymore. You go away, and this is my new family, and I like these people better. But you can come over here. Because that's not really what God did, okay? God hasn't really done that. The Bible tells us God hasn't rejected his people, Israel. And he's keeping his promises for them. And their promises are good. Okay, so this isn't the best illustration in the world. But it's just showing you they're two very different things. Okay, they're two very different things. You can go sit down now.
Thanks.
Thank you for it. They will get these afterwards. I think it's maybe... And I'll set these right here. No, I shouldn't, because last week Peg said that was distracting. So... I was going to do something with the chips, but after I dropped them on the floor, I thought, no, we won't do that. So that would have been better communion bread than what we had a couple weeks ago. Huh? Yeah. For those of you that weren't with us, we had communion bread that I think to everybody was surprised that nobody died from having that communion bread.
Boy, that...
Maybe. So... Took me away. Anyway, back to our main point. We have two families. Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. Thank you, Clayton, and thank you, Kylie. I'll tell you, one of the things I like about asking Clayton to come up here is you never know what kind of expressions you're going to get, but you always know you're going to get some good ones. So I like that. I like that. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15, If you all remember this illustration of two families, Paul says here in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, if he's talking about us as families, the Key family, the Gregorio family, the Fanning family, and so on and so forth, that's not necessarily true, because we don't get our name from God. We're not a family derived from God specifically. He's talking about these kind of families. He's talking about a family. What does he say there in verse 15? He says, a family, he says, in the heavens and a family in the earth. Because when he's writing to the Ephesians, this church has a little bit of a conflict right now between Christians who come from a Jewish background, they were Israelis at one time, and believers that came from a Gentile background. And there's a conflict, and he's trying to tell them that there are two families. And there's the family that is Israel, and what would Israel be in that verse? On the earth. And then there's another family, a family in heaven, because the church, while the church in part, while we see the church on earth, reality, God always sees the church in Christ at his right hand. He already told them that back up in chapter 2. This is where God sees us. And so these are these two families, the family that is the church in heavens and the family that is on the earth, that is Israel. And that's what God, the way God sees it. Are there other families that God has had in time? Yeah. But we're not looking at those this morning. We're looking at these two families, because these two families are where a lot of the people have problems in the Word of God. Okay, we don't have problems where we think we're Adam back in the garden, or that we're Noah at the time of the flood. It's always, are we part of Abraham's family, or are we part of this new family? Okay, so we have then, as we had in heavens, we have church, which is the body of Christ, and we have the one on earth, which is Israel, just to make it clear that this is what we're talking about. So let's look at God's earthly people, and we're going to start back in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, this is the first promise that God makes. This is not the covenant promise yet, but it is a promise that he makes to these people. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, he's not Abraham yet, it's going to be a little bit before God renames him, Abram, go forth from your country. He is over in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is on the far side of the desert from where Israel is located. And he says, I want you to leave your country, go from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now not only does he promise him a land, but I do want to read verse 2 with this. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. And we're not going to go into all the details on what all that means, but he's talking to Abraham into his family. Turn over to chapter 15, just a couple of chapters, over chapter 15. And at the end of Genesis chapter 15, the first part of Genesis 15, God makes Abraham a promise, which I don't have down here, but it's a promise that he would have many descendants. He says, if you can count the stars, so you could count your kids. But if you look in verse 18, Genesis 15, 18, on that day, the same day that God made this other promise, he also says, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about covenants. Does anybody remember what a covenant is? It also is a promise, but it's a promise that's made in the form of a contract, okay? It's a promise that's made in the form of a contract. Does God have to make a covenant for it to be valid? God says, oh, I didn't make a covenant promise. I just promised you, so I don't have to keep that. Is that God? No, because our God is true. Our God is faithful. He makes covenant promises for our benefit to really make a point with us, but he doesn't have to. God just says it, that would be good enough. But with Abram, he says here in verse 18, he said that he made a covenant with Abraham, to your descendants I've given this land. Descendants, in case the kids don't get this, that means your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-great-grandkids. In other words, To all these descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes through what all that land is. So God made them a promise, and he promised them land. Turn over to chapter 17 here in Genesis. Genesis 17 and verse 8. He makes a second covenant promise with Abraham here, which starts in verse 7, but then he says in verse 8, and I will give to you and to your descendants, remember what descendants are? Your kids, and your grandkids, and your great-grandkids, and your great-great-grandkids, okay? I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So what is God promising Abraham? Promised it in Genesis 12, and he made two covenant promises about this. One in Genesis 15, one in Genesis 17. And all of those, he's promising them land. He's promising them land. Okay, it's very important to understand that. He also implies that there's going to be a family, because he says, I'm not just giving it to you, but I'm giving it also to your kids and your grandkids and great-grandkids, implying your family is going to get bigger and bigger. Okay. And that's the promise that God made to Abram, and that's important for us to understand. Now, this didn't stop back there with Abram. There's lots of places the Bible tells us about God's promise of land, but if we turn over to the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to tell you why Ezekiel is an important passage. Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm sorry. We've got a passage later on, or that I was looking at in Ezekiel 22 earlier. But Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 and 22. That's why I'm thinking 22 here. The reason Ezekiel is important for us is because God makes those promises to Abraham, and Abraham lives about 2000 BC. Okay? God now is talking to Ezekiel here, and Ezekiel's writing around 600 BC. Okay? That's a lot of years later. And God has not changed his mind about those promises, even though he is taking away the southern two tribes over to Babylon into captivity. His promise hasn't changed to them. And so he says in Ezekiel 37, he gives them this promise again, assures them, verse 21, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations. See, that's where he was sending him. He was sending them out among the Gentiles. They were going to go over to Babylon. Some of them had been taken away over 100 years earlier, and they were scattered among the nations to the north. They also, he says, I'm going to take them from those where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Not into the land of the Gentiles, but their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountain of Israel, and one king will be a king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. But he says in verse 21, it's going to be in their land. So he promised Abraham land. He made that promise at three times. It's not the same land in all those, but that's not our main point here this morning. But he promises here, about 1,400 years after he promises that to Abraham. Think about that. 1,400 years later, God still promises them, guess what? Even though you guys have been really bad, you have sinned, and you're being judged and taken away into the Gentile nations, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to put you back in this land. And for those of you that are adults here, that hear this in prophecy conferences and such, that was not fulfilled in 1948. That is something God's going to do in the future yet. Okay? That was not fulfilled in the past. We're still waiting for this to take place here. Okay? So, now we're going to go over to the New Testament. We saw that we have these people called Israel. They're the family of Abraham. Okay? By the way, just real quick, can anybody tell me why they ended up being called the family of Israel? Because Abraham had a grandson named Jacob. And God renamed Jacob Israel, God's strong man, okay, as it were, strong one with God. And so that became the name. That's why when he had 12 sons, they became called the sons of Israel. Except, interestingly enough, are, the King James kind of messed this up because they always called them the children of Israel. But it's never the word children. It's always the B'nai, the sons, okay? The B'nai of Israel, okay? And that's so it's always referring to the sons. Why? Because he had 12 boys. Not 12 girls. He had 12 boys. Now, there were daughters in there, but at least one. But it was these boys, okay? The title Israel, when we get to the New Testament, always refers to Israel. It never refers spiritually to the church. Now, this is important because there is a growing segment of Christianity, evangelicalism, people that in a lot of ways believe in a lot of the different things we would believe, but they believe that the church is Israel or the church is spiritual Israel because they believe and teach that Israel is always God's promised people. And since they're always God's promised people, then, well, the church must be Israel. Okay, but let's look at some different statements about this. And we're going to go over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 25. Now, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. It's a really good place to understand if Israel refers to the church, we have a problem here. Because this is all talking about something different than the church. And he never uses the term Israel of the church. So if you look in Romans 11 and you look at verse 25, Paul says, "For I do not want you," those are the Christians in Rome, the believers in the church in Rome, "I don't want you, brothers, to be," New American Standard says, "uninformed." Same word that earlier in the book says ignorant, means you don't know something. I don't want you to be those that don't know about a mystery. We haven't talked a lot about mysteries in this particular study, but we have at other times. The mystery means it's something new. It was a new truth when Paul wrote about it. "Lest you should be wise in your own estimation," which is a way of saying you have your mind set about who you are and you judge everybody else by you. You make yourself the standard is kind of the idea. And so these people, he says, "I don't want you to think that you're somebody more important than you are, because a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The reason he's mentioning this is because some of the Gentile believers that made up the church kind of were like, well, God got rid of it. You can see this problem that we have today. This problem was going on way back then because Paul had to address it. They were thinking, well, God got rid of Israel and he replaced Israel with us. And they think, well, that's because we are good and we obey God and they didn't. So since they didn't obey God, God kicked them out, and now God loves us, but he doesn't love them anymore. This is exactly what Paul says is not the case. In fact, what he says is, in verse 25, that God has partially hardened Israel. Now, if Israel means the church, if it did, that would mean, well, part of the church is hardened. Isn't that what that would mean? If Israel is equal to the church, we'd have to say, well, part of the church is hardened. But Israel is not referring to the church. It's referring to people that if you were to take a blood sample and do a DNA test, you could find out, guess what? They really are related to the people of Israel. That's their background. They go back to Abraham. You check my blood, to my knowledge, I don't have any Jewish blood in me. I might have a little bit. If you grew up in Europe, there's a chance you might have a little bit in you. But there's a good chance you probably don't. In fact, one of the things that's interesting, some of you may be aware of this, but the Mormon church, I don't want to call them saints because they're not saints, so I don't like to use that term. They're the Mormons. They believe that actually the Native American people in part are connected to the people of Israel because God took a Jew and brought him over here and did all these things. But when they have done DNA tests on Native Americans, they don't find any genetic connection to the people of Israel. They can't see it. They can't find any of it. And genetic testing has actually proved that what they teach is not true. But if you could go out and find a person that's really a descendant of the Jews, even partially, they're going to have some genetic markers that will ID them as Jews. This is what he's referring to, is people that really had Jewish descent, but they now believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we had Clayton and Kylie up here told us that gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He is buried. He is raised again. He's alive. And we believe that good news to be saved. So there were some Jews that had believed that, and they came into the church. Genetically, they're still Jews. Spiritually, God sees them now as part of the church. In fact, if you look back in the first part of this chapter, we have this question that Paul asks right off here in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? In other words, has he really rejected those people, referring to Israel? May it never be. For Paul says, for I too am an Israeli. And he goes, a descendant or a part of the grand, great, great grandkids of Abraham, even from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes there in the south that didn't get carried away in the earlier deportation, he says. So he was still part of that. So Paul's not saying that that's what the church is. I mean, if being an Israeli meant that you're part of the church, or being part of the church meant that you were an Israeli one way or another, then Paul said, well, we're all Israelis. But Paul's talking about his genetic connection. Paul, and so Paul says, well, if God completely rejected the people of Israel, then what about me? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm also an Israeli by birth. Genetically, he was. And so, Paul says, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in this passage, that Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? And so he says, God, again, just saying, God hasn't rejected the people of Israel. They are not the focus of God's plan at the present time, but he hasn't rejected them. They're still part of it. So, but that's important because there are people in evangelical Christianity that teach that God has rejected the nation of Israel. God has kicked them to the curb. He's done with them largely. Now, and then there's a lot of variations kind of in between where they are and where we are, okay, in understanding this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not going through every reference to the nation Israel used in the New Testament, but I'm hitting quite a number of them to demonstrate that even in our New Testament, if the word Israel is synonymous with the church as we are taught in some places today, those people haven't really looked at these passages of Scripture and done justice to them. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, Paul says, he's talking to the church here. He's just gotten done talking about communion, the cup and the bread in the preceding two verses. And he says, look at the New American Standard says, the nation Israel. That word translated nation in the Greek is actually the word Israel of flesh. So he's actually saying, look back at those people. Don't look at Israelis that make up the church. He says, I'm looking at those, just Israel according to the flesh, those people in this regard. Are not those who eat the sacrifice as sharers of the altar? In other words, when you went up and part of the what you did as a Jew is you brought a sacrifice up, the priest would slay the sacrifice, they would burn it, and then part of your participation was not only laying your hands on the sacrifice, but also eating some of the sacrifice after it had been roasted. You would eat some of it, and the priest would eat some of it. And that was kind of what God planned for these people. He says, don't they share together? Yes, they share together. Okay. But he says, Israel according to the flesh. The point is he's getting at is, he has to say this because Israel is not the church. He's pointing to the nation in this regard again. Romans chapter 9. Go back over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to go back up to verse 1. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bear me witness by the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, or literally set apart or shelved from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites or Israelis. Israelite's not a modern term anymore, but to whom belongs the adoption of sons. They were originally the ones placed as sons in this regard in the Old Testament. And the glory, because God brought glory to them and they got to see the glory of God. The covenants. Now, we looked a couple weeks ago that God had made a covenant to Noah, one before the flood promising to save them, and then one after the flood with all mankind. But most of the covenants God made with Abraham. So we made four covenants with Abraham. We looked at those a couple weeks ago. He made a covenant with them at what we call Sinai, Horeb. He ended up making another covenant just before they entered the land 40-some years later in Deuteronomy. And he says, it's a different covenant. He says, is it different than the one I made with them over at Sinai? So that's right there, six covenants that he made with them. And then he makes a covenant in Jeremiah with regard to their future. So that's at least seven covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. And they're not all the same covenant. They have different promises connected to them. So he says the covenants and the giving of the law, God gave the law to Israel. This is one of those good New Testament passages that tells us the law wasn't for us. It was given to them. And the service, that word service is the temple service or the priestly service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they always referred to them as the fathers. And from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Christ descended from these people as a Jew. Who is over all? Christ is over all. He is God, blessed into the ages. And so this is, he's looking at, these were Israelites. And the term Israel refers to the church, this doesn't make sense for Paul to say, well, the church got all this. But this is exactly what these people said, you know. How many of you would like it if God gave you these promises over here? Because this is what they do. They take the spiritual promises or the physical promises God made to Israel of land and they turn it into this. They spiritualize it. They say the promise of land isn't really land, it's really heaven. And they just change that as though God can just kind of change it up and go, well, I didn't really mean that. I know I kept telling you land for thousands of years, but I really meant heaven, you dummies. You couldn't figure that out. Well, you're hard-pressed when you go to the Old Testament to find a serious connection of Israel with heaven for their future. But you find a lot of connections with Israel and the land again and again and again. Okay. We already kind of have talked about this over in Romans 11. I'm not going to go back over there. But again, if the church is Israel, some of the church's believers made up of believers and some of the church is not. Because in Romans 11, he says, some has obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Romans 11, 7. So again, if Israel is a reference to church, it's saying, well, part of the church got saved and part of the church didn't get saved. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Because you can't be part of the church. Kylie and Clayton got it. How do you get to be part of the body of Christ? You got to believe in God. You got to believe in Jesus Christ. They got that. But some of these other people. And remember, I read a thing from an article that my mom sent to me out of a magazine called The Baptist Bulletin. And in there was an article where a guy was talking about the significant difference of dispensationalism, and he was talking about going to a church, a Reformed Covenant church, in which the man said, the pastor of the group said, a lot of these people, we need for them to, I don't remember the language that he quite used, but the idea is, well, they're all secure because they're baptized part of the church, but they haven't all believed the gospel yet. See, they don't have a problem with that because in those Reformed circles, you come into the covenant family by baptism as an infant, just as a Jew came into the covenant family of Israel by circumcision. This is why those churches baptize kids, because that brings you into the covenant family. It's just at a later time now, you have to go through confirmation to confirm you in the faith. And then they come up and they drill you on the faith and they say, we now confirm you because you gave assent to all these doctrines that we gave you. They never really ask them, tell me, what do you believe to be saved? And who is Jesus? They don't ask them to articulate it. I've been to one of these things. They ask the kids, do you believe da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Yes. Do you believe da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Yes. Well, anybody can say yes at the end of a long line of questioning, especially if you know that's what's expected of you. But you may not really believe any of that. Of course, I also realize sometimes you can kind of go through and speak the gospel and speak things like that, and you say that because it's what you think is expected of you. But, okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about, turn over here, look where Paul's talking about these false apostles that he's having to contend with. They're people that the Corinthians are giving their attention to, and he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, asks this question in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? Now, we've told you the importance, the significance of the term Hebrew, especially in New Testament times, is Hebrew ended up being contrasted to the term Greek or Hellenist. Because a Hellenist, while it meant Greeks, was used by the Jews to refer to Jews that had adopted the Greek lifestyle under the influence of Antiochus Epiphanes in between the Testaments, versus those Jews that were Hebrews that continued to speak the Hebrew language and toed the line on the law. And so Paul could say, I'm a Hebrew coming from Hebrews. In other words, my family never, Paul says, ever gave in to the influence of the Greeks. So Paul says, are they Hebrews? Because that's what these people are claiming. We're Hebrews. We're loyalists. We've always been loyalists, kind of is what they're saying, you know. Kind of be like people here in the United States, daughters of the American Revolution, things like that, you know. We go way back. Our families came over early, you know. Well, that's what these people would be. I'm not saying it's exactly the same thing. I'm just using it as an illustration. Then he says, are they Israelis? Paul says, well, so am I. I also am an Israeli. Again, we already talked about the genetics. Are they descended from Abraham? Well, so am I. In other words, Paul says, these false apostles, which he's dealt with earlier, they can say, well, we're Jews, we're Hebrews, we're descendants of Abraham. Paul goes, well, I can make the claim to all those things, but that's not the deal. That's not the big issue, because as Paul didn't really lay claim to those as being something important or significant for himself. What's more important is what he gets to down the road. He's really a servant of Christ, and they know that. Okay. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now, this is I would say, out of all the passages in the New Testament, this is the only one that sometimes gets sticky for people like us that interpret the Bible literally and normally. And I'm going to read the New American Standard translation on this. I don't know how your Bibles translate this, but I want you to follow along. Listen to how they translated it. I'm going to go to verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, a mark in your flesh doesn't make one tootly do of difference with reference to your present standing, but a new creation. The new creation we know in this church, we talked about this, has to do with the body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head. That's the new creation. It's not the new me, it's not the new you, it's the new us. It's always an altogether relationship. Okay? And so then he says in verse, that new creation, it says that in verse 16, and those who walk by this rule, that word rule in the Greek is a canon, not a canon you blow something up with, but a reed canon, a standard. Okay? So we operate on the traditional rule system as opposed to the metric system in our country. Those are two different standards. So he says, you walk according to this standard. What standard are you walking or thinking about, facing life through? The standard that we're part of the new creation. So when I look at you, were you a Jew at one time? Maybe, but I don't think about that. I see you as part of the new creation. I maybe was a Gentile at one time, but I don't look at myself as a Gentile. I look at myself as part of the new creation. He says, those that walk according to this standard, peace. Now this is the way the New American Standard reads it. Peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. That is not the way that this is worded in the Greek. In the Greek, he actually breaks this up with two different ands. He puts the and in here twice because he's able to say, as I have it written up here, those who walk by this rule, peace on them. That's what he says. And mercy also on the Israel of God. You and I don't get mercy. Mercy always implies that there's some suffering going on. And he doesn't ask or desire mercy for the new creation, because if you're walking according to that standard, there's not a place in there specifically for the kind of mercy Paul's thinking about. But if you want to stop and think about yourself as Israel of God, and I, you might disagree with me on this, but I think when he says upon the Israel of God, he could be referring to literal Israel. That would be an easy way to take it. I wouldn't disagree with that. But there's also the possibility that he might be talking about Gentile Christians who are trying to live like Israel, which is exactly what one of the big issues in the book of Galatians is. And he says, you know what? When you choose that, when you choose to live by law, any of you ever tried to live your Christian life by law? Because you thought you were under law at one time? You don't have to raise your hand. But just think about that. Have you ever tried to do that? And when you're trying to live by law, it brings, as Paul and Peter and Christ all said, it brings a weight on you. Peter said, it's like a yoke that's heavy. That Paul said, or Peter says, we couldn't bear it, and our fathers never could bear that load. So you think that big heavy beam, that yoke, and you're shouldering that? I carried a big heavy tub of something the other day, and I'm carrying it, and I'm walking like this, and Peg says, you okay? I'm going, yeah, I'm fine. But in my head, I'm thinking, I'm glad I only have to walk to the car, because this would be miserable if I had to carry this home from the store. I'd have to set it down a few times. It's heavy. That's this idea. That's why they need mercy. So I think, I'm just telling you, I think that when Paul references the Israel of God, he's not using it spiritually of the church here at all. But this is exactly the way some people interpret this. That, see, he mixes the two together. The Israel of God is the church. No, they're not. I think he's talking about members of the church trying to live like Israel. But they're not. And they need mercy. They need mercy because they're just bringing a world of hurt on themselves. Trying to live under law. Okay. So we have the church. That's us. That's a new creation, just to review here. Okay. We are part of the new creation. Individually, but totally together, we make up this new creation. And the Israel of God could be Israel. Now, it could be, as I said, could be the church also, or members of the church that are trying to live like that. Okay. One last verse that I want to look at here. No, I actually have two more. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Romans 4 and verse 13 says, "For the," and notice what Paul is reiterating here. He's reiterating that this is still true. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that we would be heir," or that he, excuse me, not we, well, that's a slip, huh? "That he would be heir of a world," or a quality of world, "was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." But notice he says, to Abraham and his descendants, that he would be heir of a world. See, it's not just that God has promised them some chunks of land, as we saw those, but also that God even promised him that at a point in time when God creates a new world in the future, guess what? Abraham's family gets that. Why would God bother with creating new heavens and new earth if he's just going to put everybody on earth together because we all get the same thing? Or if we're all just going to be in heaven together? Of course, the easy thing for those people to do is, well, he's just going to marry them and heaven's going to be on earth. That's Jehovah's Witness theology, by the way, right? The pictures where you see the flowery field, mom, dad, and the little girl and son waltzing across the field like this. Heaven on earth! This is what they totally are misappropriating promises from Israel to Israel for us. But evangelicals are guilty of the same thing. See, this is asserting again what the Old Testament tells us, that God made promises to Abraham about land, and Abraham and his family are going to get that land. Now, one last verse that I think is actually very important, it's back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. This, for many years, I've thought this is such a very important passage for us to identify. Because if you are an Israeli today by birth, but you believe the gospel, genetically you remain an Israeli, right? But, in other words, God doesn't change your DNA suddenly when you get saved. But when you get saved, does God view you as an Israeli? Does he see you? No, he sees you as part of the body of Christ, in which there is no Jew or Gentile. But of Israel, he says this, Isaiah 66 and verse 22. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make..." He's looking at the certainty of this, making this new heavens and new earth, or work upon, "will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." In other words, Israel will always be Israel. God asserts, he says, that new heavens and new earth I'm going to create, they will exist. And he says, and you as a descendants, as people of Israel, even the name Israel will endure. God is not going to change that. Now, people that think that the church is Israel, they don't have a problem with this because they go, well, that's what the church is. Yeah, the church is Israel. Okay, but that's not the case. We've been looking at the fact that the New Testament always continues to distinguish believers in the church from Israel on any kind of a spiritual level. Now, we as believers are, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. Every time we have political things going on down this earth, elections, whatever it might be, I always like to remind myself, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, you should do the same. It says, for Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship, our politics exist. Interesting enough, he doesn't just say are or is in heavens. I have an is up there. But in the Greek, he uses a verb meaning it exists there originally. That's where it is origin, where it rests. It's a word that's used in other passages of Scripture for possessions that belong to you, not to somebody else. And so he says, this is something where it exists and where it belongs. In other words, the church has never had an earthly citizenship. The church has never had an earthly citizenship. It has from its very origin, because the church, while it consists of people that sometimes are walking the earth, the church ultimately is a group of people that are in Christ at the Father's right hand. And so that's where our politics and our citizenship rest. They do not rest on this earth. As a human being, there might be a certain level of politics that go on down here in this earth, but I have to remind myself, but I'm just, as Paul always says here, I'm a sojourner down here. I'm a person that's a non-citizen, is the terminology that Paul uses for us as believers when we're walking down here. Kind of helps you maintain a little sanity when you live in a rather insane world. And by the way, I'm not making that up, because that's exactly what Paul calls people of the world. Calls them people that aren't operating in their right minds. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, which I hope if I asked you what this was, most of you could answer it for me, but it's the verse that tells us in verse 3 that blessed or well spoken of is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks well or blessed us with all spiritual blessings, not physical blessings. Remember? He didn't take these blessings and now spiritualize them. Ours have always existed as spiritual. I don't know if peanut M&Ms are spiritual or not. They're rather physical. But it's just an illustration. Okay? They're always spiritual. Who has blessed us with every, not some, not a few, not one or two, but every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That's where our blessings are. It's a hard thing for Christians to divorce themselves because of the influence, the sad influence of this other segment of theology that has taken over, tries to take over Israel's promises and apply them to the church, to realize God has never promised us prosperity. Now, Ed shared testimony. Does God supply sometimes we have needs? Yes. But how many of you can raise your hand and say, but there's been times you've gone through needs and that supply hasn't been huge and generous. It's been hard to survive. You didn't know what you were going to do tomorrow. Most of you have probably been there too. Because God has never, anywhere in the New Testament, promised us that we're always going to have a full belly. In fact, if you went over to the book of Philippians, we mentioned this every once in a while, that Paul says, I know what it's like to be hungry, and I know what it's like to be full. And yet Paul was one of God's people that he had put in charge of setting all these things out. And if God had promised us all full bellies, Paul must have been doing something wrong. But Paul had learned to be content whether he was full or hungry, whether he was well clothed or cold, whether he had a nice place to stay or he's sleeping out on rocks alongside of a road. Okay. And so our blessings are spiritual blessings. They're not tangible. I can't touch them. They're things I have to think about with my mind and relate to what God says about me in Christ, and you do the same. I also have a hope laid up for me in heaven, Colossians 1:5. I'm going to run through some of these here at the end. I don't want our soups to burn downstairs. I don't know that they can that well, but anyway. We are, we talked about our citizenship. We do have to look at this one, Hebrews chapter 12. This is one I didn't understand for a long time. I always read it and I was like, okay, but if you want to get the idea of citizenship, then you can understand what he means here. Hebrews chapter 12. I want us to go back to verse 22 to see where he's talking about. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He combines three terms so we all know what he's talking about clearly here. To a myriad of angels. So there's a bunch of angels there on this new Jerusalem and that are in a general or festive assembly. And then he says, and the church of, what's the next phrase say? See if you can remember. The church of firstborn ones. It's a plural descriptor. It's not the church that belongs to the firstborn. It's a church that consists of firstborn ones. Who was your firstborn? What's another title for the firstborn? Your heir. So if the whole church is made up of firstborn ones, that means we're all heirs. That's the significance of that. And then he goes on. That was an aside. That's aside from this. But who are enrolled in heaven? And that idea of enrolled that he's using here is talking about our names are down here because this is where our citizenship is. We're citizens there. We just had an election recently. And, of course, we now get ballots, you know, that you get in the mail and you fill out. But I remember years ago when you used to be able to go down to the fire hall down there and there'd be the lady sitting at the table and you'd walk in and you'd want to vote and they'd get you a ballot, but they always had to go through their register, find your name, here you are, and then you had to write your name beside there because you had to be a registered voter. If you didn't do that, well, I could vote here and then I could go down and vote down at Smyrna for whatever they might have, and I could go to Ephrata or Moses Lake. I could just run all over and vote all over the place. But no, I'm limited to voting because this is where my, from the world's point of view, where my citizenship rests. He says, we are enrolled. Our names are written down here in this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem. Because we are enrolled, he says here, in heaven. Doesn't say in the new Jerusalem, but we're enrolled in heaven. We happen to be on the new Jerusalem, but we're actually enrolled in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 says we have an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. Again, not land. A promise, something reserved for us, he says, in heaven. Jesus said, love this verse, John chapter 14. He says, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. Because my Father's got a lot of places. Dwelling places. But I'm going to go get one ready for you. And if I go and get one ready for you, I'm going to come back and set up house here with you on earth. No, he says, I'm going to go and come back and get you and take you where I am. I still remember reading a couple of years ago a person that goes, this is so rudimentary theology, we know that this isn't really valid. Because really, it's just heaven on earth. You know, this was just too, that John didn't know enough. No, John's quoting Jesus Christ here. And Jesus Christ says, I'm going to come and get you and take you where I am. He's not going to set up house here on earth with us. He's going to take us back to where he is, a place he's gotten ready for us. We already saw this here in Revelation 21, some references to us being on the New Jerusalem. We are even going to be involved in chapter 22. Here it is, verse 17. It says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. I would understand this to be a reference in the future that during the millennial kingdom, you and I are actually going to be sitting on the New Jerusalem. And along with the Holy Spirit, one of the things that you and I will do, and don't take this in some kind of crazy, just like there's a whole chant, come, come. I really think that you and I are personally somehow or another going to be involved in doing this. I don't know how God's going to do this, but we as the bride are actually going to be extending an invitation for people to come to the New Jerusalem and partake of the water there. This is, don't spiritualize this. Today we go, oh, we make this an invitation. Come walk the aisle. That is spiritualizing this. And spiritualizing is just a fancy word for saying it's changing the meaning from what God meant. Now, the reason I mention all of this, and I don't want to bore you with all these things, but Genesis 12:1, where it says that God called Abraham and says, come to a land. These are from a couple of commentaries, from some commentaries that change and alter this, that we've taken over the promises of Israel. One of them says, the promise in Genesis 12:1, God promises promise of many descendants in there is really fulfilled in the church being spread with many converts. So as you convert people, God, Abraham gets more children. Okay, that's how his family gets bigger. That's the way one commentator. Ezekiel 37:21, where he says, I'm going to restore Israel's captivity from among the heathen, and I'm going to give them the land. He says, this, however, like the other divine promises, was fulfilled only to just a remnant, a course, which St. Paul shows in Romans 9 has been foreseen and foretold from the first. In other words, only the remnant gets that promise. Why does only the remnant get that promise? Because everybody else, because of their perpetual sins, were forbidden from ever getting those promises, and because of their disobedience, but allowed a remnant to be kept alive in his church. So the promise in Ezekiel 37 of being there and being in the land is really you get to get into the church. That's the way this that was an Anglican commentator. Another commentator actually says on Ezekiel 36:28 says that you shall dwell in the land. That actually in Judea, or really rather the church, he says, which began in Judea, but actually is spread out. This was just primitive, is what he says. Yeah, in other words, I could bore you with all kinds of examples that I've come across over time, but these were three people that are saying, see, these promises that were made to Israel, this is what we were talking about the last couple weeks. We interpret Scripture literally, but we also apply it literally. That is, we apply it consistent with the interpretation. We don't take the interpretation and then see if we can come up with an application, change it up, apply it in whatever way I want. Abraham getting many, many descendants just means the church is aggressive and we spread the gospel through the world. That's not what it's about. The land that's there is not heaven and it's not the church. Judea is not the church, but that's the way they take it. We've got songs in our hymn books that talk about this, about talking going over the river, right? And what do they mean when they say going over the river? They don't mean inheriting the land. They mean going over the river, meaning you're going to heaven. See? What? So if you understand these things, as we've been looking at this, there is a real key distinction between Israel and the church. God still is going to maintain and keep his promises that he's made to the nation of Israel. He's made promises to us, and they are of a different quality and a different nature. They're not the same promises. And in my opinion, as I look at those, and Paul does say that some of them are better promises, Paul says in the book of Hebrews. But that doesn't mean that their promises were horrible. They were good promises, and God will keep those. Now, if God can take their promises, and he can alter those promises and say, well, I know I promised you land, and I know I promised you prosperity, but what I really mean by that is heaven, and the prosperity is you're going to be walking on streets of gold. That kind of nonsense. If God can do that, how do I know that he's not going to do that with the promises he's made to you and I? Well, we're way better than Israel. I don't know. Have you looked at the church? I don't know that the church is always better. I look at a lot of the church in America, and I see a church that is very wrapped up in the world, a church that is about commerce, a church that is about building bigger and bigger facilities, spending lots of money on things that they shouldn't be spending there on. Just a church that is just concerned about how entertaining we can make this so we can draw the world into this, which is supposed to be a family thing. How many of you, when you have Thanksgiving this week, are just going to walk down the neighborhood and invite, hey, come have Thanksgiving with me. Hey, I don't know you, but come have Thanksgiving with me. And you could do that if you wanted to, but normally we don't, because Thanksgiving is usually something you share with family, right? Right? Yeah. So even when this week we invite Dwight to come over. Dwight comes over not just because he's a friend, but he's family, right? We share with family. And the church forgets that this is supposed to be a time that the family gathers. And so we try to get all that. Anyway, I could go on and on about lots of failures of the church, and it's not like our church is innocent, and we're great, we do everything right, and everybody else fails. We're not, because I realize we've got our issues. But I look at the church and I'm going, I don't know that the church is doing a whole lot better than what Israel is. Oh yeah, we don't have a Baal that we're bowing down to and going through some gross things, but are there a lot of Baals that the church has? A lot of issues that both Paul and John warned the church about. Yeah. And there are big, significant issues that the church deals with. And I would say, I think we better be cautious if we were going to do this, because maybe he'll just take our promises and go, well, I tried Israel, they've messed up. I've given it to this church, the body of Christ, they've messed up. Well, let's try a new thing, body of Christ 2.0. And let's take their promises and see how we can repackage these promises that started over here, repackage them for you. Now we're going to repackage them. You see where this goes? If it's always just about God just changing these things because one, I don't think that we could ever think that we should are immune to this. To put a Thanksgiving spin on it, we can be thankful that God's promises to Israel are sure, because it also assures us that his promises to us are sure. He's been faithful to them. In fact, do you know that that's the whole reason that Paul gives us Romans 9 through 11? It's because the last verse, we sang about it today, Romans chapter 8, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I just see that little, that kid in the back, you know, smart junior in the back. Just excuse me, Mr. Paul, but what about Israel? God rejected them, didn't he? You know, they're back there. And Paul's going, no, God hasn't rejected Israel. See? That's Mortimer, you know, in school. He's that smart kid that he knows everything. He's got all the facts. He can correct the teacher, you know. No. And Paul goes, no, God hasn't rejected Israel. See, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because even Israel hasn't been separated from God's love. God's plans for them are still sure and certain. And we can be thankful for that, because that assures us of those last verses, those last statements in Romans 8. I don't know. That kind of gets me choked up when you think about that. I don't know about you, but it does me. Sorry. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who is true. You are a God who is absolutely faithful, faithful and true in everything that you do. And the promises that you have made to Israel are sure. The promises you've made to us are sure. And they're different because we're different people. We're different parts of your plan. And we're thankful that your word doesn't confuse those, but it actually lays out a difference, a distinction. And help us as we continue to read our Bibles, getting to know you better, that we would recognize these differences, recognize these distinctions, so that we might save ourselves the problems and heartaches that come with trying to misapply something to us that doesn't belong. We're thankful for this time together as we look forward to the time downstairs around the table. We ask that we would indeed be those that are thankful for your great and abundant promises to us in Christ, the blessings that you have given to us in Christ at your right hand, all those spiritual blessings. And we would thank you for that time together. We would thank you for the food that we're going to share downstairs around the table, and ask that you would cause us to be those that would not just be interested in talking about the weather, but also talking about your greatness and your goodness to us in Christ. And we would thank you for all these things then. Amen.
We ask that everybody stays up here while we get stuff ready, because